covering Malachi. The minor prophets stretched over about 400 years, and now this is the last one coming about a century or so after Haggai and Zechariah, who we covered the last 2 weeks. There's a lot of material in here. We titled it House Cleaning for Your Spiritual Life. And it's going to be briefly touching on several topics because that's what the prophet does. We could have easily made the six messages, but six messages on Malachi, that's like more than 10% of the year. Just can't afford that amount of time. So you get like an executive overview of Malachi. About a century earlier, Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the rebuilding of the temple. To put this in historical framework, we started the minor prophets when things were going fairly well in Israel, and then things started deteriorating, and the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and they almost bagged Judah as well. Only Jerusalem held out due to a supernatural intervention, and they continued on, but eventually Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, who sent many of the people into exile. And after several decades, a number of them came back and began rebuilding the temple, but they got discouraged, and that's where Haggai and Zechariah came in. They got the job done, and now this is decades afterwards, Malachi appears. Now, after Malachi, after the 400 years of minor prophets, then Malachi, what's going to happen after Malachi is about 400 years of no recorded prophetic words. The silence was deafening. There was the prophet Malachi, followed by the prophet whom we call John the Baptist, and nothing in between. The time of Malachi was a tough time economically. There was prolonged drought. There were crop failures, pestilence. In addition, Judah was not very significant in those days. You know, the population of St. Charles is about 33,000. Geneva comes in at about 26,000. Batavia, or 22,000. Batavia comes at 26,000. That's about 81,000 in the Tri-Cities here. Judah was less than double that, about 150,000. In a country that was about 20 miles by 30 miles. They weren't much. The city of Aurora, the population is considerably bigger than the population of Judah at that time. They had really been trimmed down. All right, looking at the text. The text really consists of several disputes that the people had with God. They challenge Him again and again. A couple of pivotal statements in Malachi, we find one in Malachi 1:2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. I have loved you. I have loved you. Another pivotal statement that goes along with it, Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Now this is kind of an underlying theme through all of these prophets. I have loved you, and I do not change. And we read about the judgments and some of the other things we don't like about. We have to remember this is beneath all of it. I have loved you. In the Hebrew, that's in the perfect tense. That means an action, a happening that happened in the past, whose effects continue to the present. It wasn't they loved them in the past and abandoned them. I have loved you. The impact of that continues to the day He wrote that and beyond. For I, the Lord, do not change. Now he stopped just short of, in the previous verse, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, before we get to that, the idea of I have loved you and I do not change, like I said, we must keep in mind for all the prophets, and especially for Malachi, the idea of loving correction has become almost a lost concept in our society. Now, it hasn't completely disappeared from the family, Because it's hard to raise kids and just completely forget the loving correction part. But in other places in society, the idea of loving correction is gone. If you love somebody, you will not only accept everything they do, but you will endorse it. The idea of loving correction, the idea of warning people about a train wreck that they're going to hit down the line, is largely gone. The idea that they are doing things or believing things that are going to hurt them in the long run and helping them with that, that's largely gone. You have to accept and approve what they say, what they think, and what they do. Now, these prophets would never go along with that. They were messengers from God, and God is too loving to let that happen. And then the idea of judgment on evil is largely a foreign concept in our society. We say, oh, don't judge. Don't be judgmental. And we, in many cases, turn a blind eye to evil. It's not completely gone. A few days ago, the House of Representatives for the United States voted unanimously that ISIS was committing genocide against religious minorities. Rare event, unanimous vote. That was followed by announcement by the State Department. Yes, ISIS is committing genocide against religious minorities. So the idea is not completely gone that there has to be some kind of judgment of evil, but it's largely off on the perimeter of our societal perspective these days. Okay, getting back to Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that bothers a lot of people, and it'd bother anybody unless you have a proper understanding. Hate here is to slight or to think less of another. It doesn't necessarily have the strong impact that we think of today. Let me point this out in the words of Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And that parallels this statement from Luke. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So the idea of hate was just to put at a lower level in this context. So when he says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, he chose Jacob above Esau, yes. He put Esau at a lower level, and that's up to God. So it's not that God just arbitrarily hated Esau, but he was pointing out to Judah that I have chosen you and I love you. Then in Malachi, God calls them to authenticity, an authentic life. In their gifts, I'm reading from Malachi 1, 6 through 9. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Here's one of their questions. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. So the focus here is on the priests. But also, if you pay attention to the language, on the priests specifically, but also on others. They were making begrudging offerings. They were despising God's name, not showing honor, giving him garbage offerings. It's like God wasn't important. He just gave him what was not the best. He says, would your governor accept that? But that's what they were doing. And he called him on that, saying, this is not good enough. You despise me. By what you're offering to me. In addition to that, they were bored. They were bored. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? This whole thing was boring. There wasn't much to be gained. So why not give an inferior offering? What difference will it make anyway? What God wants is your best and my best, not what's left over. Didn't he give his best? Isn't that what we celebrate this coming week? Now, this applies to clergy and also to others. But, you know, there's pastors, there's members of what's called the clergy that they're bored. Why do they stay in ministry when they find it so tiresome? I don't know. Keep the paycheck coming? Some other reason? This business of what a weariness this is, and this is boring, this isn't relevant to me, this is widespread. Not only people outside this building, outside of church buildings, but people in church buildings and people who are standing in pulpits. He specifically mentions the priests. And then he focuses attention on the priests only. And I need to speak about that. In chapter 2, they were allowing inferior sacrifices. People would bring in inferior sacrifices and they just went with the program. They were allowing that kind of behavior. They didn't love God's glory. They were not honoring His name, not honoring His character or His reputation by letting these things go by. And they also did not have a love for God's Word, the Scripture says. We're not going to read all the Scriptures. It would take too much time. They didn't love God's Word. They were not teaching well. Prophet says they were causing many to stumble. Therefore, the priests would be despised and abused. This problem is happening now. By my analysis, the foundational root cause why it's for that dynamic now is abandoning the full authority of Scripture. Let me take you back in history, a century or two. There are a number of German theologians developed what we've come to know as liberal Christianity. It was heavily affected by the Enlightenment, by kind of an anti-supernatural point of view, and they started looking at parts of the Scripture as myths. A myth in this context would not be what we think of myths, just a fantasy story, but rather a story to illustrate a spiritual truth that's too deep for normal language. You really can't talk about it, so you have to illustrate it with a story, and that would be a myth. And that led to liberal Christianity, which there were a lot of battles around that 100 years ago, and some of that has stayed with mainline churches, and it's like a area of Protestantism and the Catholic Church where a celebration of the resurrection would be just a nice thing, not a celebration of a physical event. But according to that way of thinking, the resurrection didn't actually happen, but is rather a story to illustrate the concept that good triumphs over evil. And so part of Christianity turned in that direction. As far as I can tell, there's something similar happening in this day. The evangelical world has begun to splinter, and I think the foundational cause, as far as I can see, is the same thing. Not taking the Scripture as at a high enough authority level. Just like the liberal German theologians did a long time ago. And they dance around some issues and they end up hurting people with their teaching. Just like what happened a couple centuries ago, just what happened in the days of Malachi. It's the rise of an area of the so-called evangelical world, which incidentally, evangelical has become an ambiguous term. This campaign is really brought forth that confusion, this political campaign. And when you say evangelical, it's getting close to meaningless now. I read one of these evangelicals that have gone off in this other direction say, you know, it's time we split. We're just too different. So the split we saw between what some would call liberal and conservative Christianity is happening now in our day and our time. And it's largely due to the same reason. It's always the same underlying reason. And that is a lack of regard for the high authority of Scripture. Why has this happened? Well, if you go along with that, you get reduced criticism from the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. You're less likely to be attacked because you're kind of more consistent with what the zeitgeist is saying. Another motivation could be to tell people what they want to hear. This would be the priests or the ministers or the pastors or the church leaders abandoning the mission of being the messenger of the God of hosts. That's Malachi's language. Now, the job from up here is to proclaim God's word even when it's not popular. Now, I'm preaching to myself here, but I can't skip over this, and to any other church leaders who teach. Our job is to proclaim God's word even when it's not popular. So I need to ask myself during Lent, am I really living out a life for God, my life for God's glory? Am I really living out in my life a love for God's word? Questions for me. All right, next. The third dispute. They were ignoring their covenant with God, and they were ignoring their covenant of marriage in many cases. Looked like they were allowing marriages for reasons of lack of affection, just like we do now. Malachi 2:13-16, talking about this marriage business. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. In a marriage, God is in the marriage. The purpose is godly offspring, according to this passage. The problem here was people were being faithless to the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a covenant and God is a witness. And in a marriage, God is the one actually joining them together. That's what Jesus said from Matthew 19. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. I've said that many times. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage was not designed for divorce. Now, there are scriptural reasons for divorce. Jesus said the reason divorce was given was for hardness of heart. That doesn't mean that everybody gets divorced has a hard heart, but there's enough hardness of heart about that God allowed divorce even though he didn't approve of it. He allows things he doesn't approve of in some instances. This is one of them. Now, if I just make a little brief sidebar here, because this generally evokes a lot of questions, there are scriptural reasons for divorce. In many circles, the three traditional reasons for divorce are three A's: adultery, abandonment, and abuse. The adultery part is clear, and Jesus talks about that elsewhere in the same passage in Matthew 19. The Apostle Paul talks about abandonment, where they're not apart anymore, they're breaking the covenant by not being together. What's very difficult for people in my position is dealing with the abuse. There really isn't too much scriptural background for that. And I hear about stories of abuse and people winding up getting divorced. And abuse can go all the way from getting beaten with an inch of your life to burning the evening meal, which was allowed in Jesus' time. There was a school of thought that if you burn the meal, if the wife burns the meal, the husband could write a certificate of divorce. That was sufficient abuse. And so, this is a hard one, where this abuse fits in. Enough on that. Like I say, we could go six messages on this. If you're not married, realize that if you do get married, it's a permanent commitment. It's a covenant that God is involved in and God is a witness to. Now, some people have too low a view of marriage. They think, well, I don't want to do that. I want the benefits of marriage without that covenant stuff, without that commitment stuff. That's too low a view. If you take that view, God will not be in your relationship in the same way as in a marriage. You'll be hurting yourself in ways that you may not understand. And you have too low a view of marriage if you view it that way. On the other side, if you're already married, I tell you the same thing. It's a permanent arrangement that you've set up. And if you're having troubles with it, try your best to work them out. And don't just throw in the towel. Now, if there's been faithlessness, marital infidelity, you don't have to get divorced, but God does give you that option. You don't have to take it, but it's there. Now, if you're married and you're very disillusioned about how it's going, I just talked about too low a view of marriage. There's also too high a view of marriage. Some people go into marriage with a view way up here thinking, this is going to fix what ails me. This is going to be wonderful. All my needs are going to be met. My problems are going to be taken care of. This person is so wonderful. This person has the answer to all my problems. Then you get married and you find out that, as the song goes, it ain't necessarily so. And you get frustrated and disillusioned. Well, you had too high a view of marriage. You might be looking for things only God can do for you, that only God can give you. And if you're putting that expectation on your spouse, that's way too heavy a burden. And when they try to shrug it off and you get mad, hey, don't even go down that path. You have to go in with a reasonable expectation level. All right. Moving on. Then there's another challenge. They challenge God again and again with questions. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Delights in them? They're saying, look, the evil are being treated so well. God must be delighting in them. He delights in them. Well, the minor prophets totally, the ones who wrote the book of the 12, totally go against that. The very first week in Hosea 6:6, it says, God delights in steadfast love. Love that doesn't end. Love that perseveres. Love that stays, that goes on and on. He delights in that. And he delights in the knowledge of God. He delights when we come to know him. He offers himself to be known by us. He gives us that privilege to know the most important person in the universe. He says, come know me. As the philosopher Francis Schaeffer once said, he is there and he is not silent. He has told us about himself. Not in an exhaustive form. This book couldn't contain all of that. We've got lots to learn still. He delights in that. A few weeks ago we read in Micah 6:8 that he delights in acts of justice, kindness and humility, and acts of justice. He cares about the just and fair use of power. He cares about the oppressed, when the powerful are hurting the weak and oppressing them and taking advantage of them. And we took a whole week where we invited someone in from the outside, from International Justice Mission, to hear about their dealing with some acts of injustice around the world. This is an important matter to God. And He delights in acts of justice. He delights in that. And He delights in Micah 6:8, in kindness. Now, that's a word that's hesed we talked about during the message at that time, but it can also be translated as mercy and great love and loyalty and faithfulness. He delights in that. That's what He delights in. And He delights in humility. Micah said, and to walk humbly with your God. No arrogant, pompous talk and behavior. He delights in walking humbly with Him. That's what He delights in, not this. He delights in them, the evil. And then they go on, or by asking, where's the God of justice? Look at all that's going on. Where's the God of justice? Why isn't He doing something about this? Man, we could talk like this today. There's people that talk like this. Where's the God of justice? There's no God of justice. I don't see any evidence of Him. Look at all that's going on. Where's the God of justice? The next several verses answer that question. Where's the God of justice? Going into Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. He's talking about sending two messengers here in the first few verses of what I just read. One messenger and then another. The first messenger will show the God of justice. The answer to that was 400 years later when John the Baptist appeared with a message of repent. And he was very specific, John the Baptist was. This is John the Baptist speaking from Luke. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Guy didn't mince words. This guy wasn't just interested in gathering a crowd to hear things that they like to hear. He continues on. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he was preparing the way. His job was to prepare the way. He was plowing up the ground so that the seed could fall on good ground. That was the job, and he did it well. And then the passage in Malachi talks about a second messenger coming. The second messenger arrived just after the first, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to really straighten things out. In the biggest way to straighten things out, we're celebrating next Sunday. He is just. There's much yet to happen in that end. A lot of judgment is yet to come. That's coming later. But He's also come to purify sinners and judge others. Those are very different. Coming to purify sinners who come to Him, they get purified. Those that don't and are evil, which is everybody else, they get judged. There's a big difference there between being cleansed and being judged. And every person on this earth has a choice what they want. They want to be cleansed or they want to be judged. You may think, well, I don't want either one of those. That's not one of the multiple choice answers. There is no none of the above. Option A, option B. You get cleansed or you get judged. There is no neither. All right, we gotta keep moving. Malachi 3:7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Return to me, and I will return to you. And they come back, how? And then Jesus, or God, turns to their finances. He says, the evidence is in your giving, in your tithes and contributions, in your begrudging offerings. The following verses. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. You know, they were tough times economically in those days, and they may have been withholding because they think, I can't afford this. So in their mind, things were tough, and so they're not going to do this contribution thing. Where God is saying, he's taking the inverse. He's saying, you're not doing this contribution thing, therefore, things are tough for you economically. He says it's just the opposite, just the inverse of what you're talking about. In this passage, God says, put me to the test. As far as I know, this is the only place in Scripture where God says, put me to the test. He says, put me to the test. See if I don't open the windows of heaven. What do the windows of heaven look like? Why don't you find out? And he says, I'll rebuke the devourer. Doesn't it sometimes seem like a devourer's around? Just, you know, you make some money, it just gets, just the devourer somehow gets it, just gets eaten up by some unexpected event. Rebuke the devourer. Now, the New Testament standard, there's a lot of talk about tithe in some places. We don't talk hardly at all about tithes here. Because as far as I can see, the New Testament standard for giving is cheerful generosity. Now, sometimes New Testament concepts, you can see them kind of illustrated in the Old Testament. I think this is one of those. That what generosity looks like is starting at a tithe, which means a tenth. And then goes on from there. Now, some people really can't afford a tenth because they got, for various reasons, maybe they're taking care of their parents or unusual expenses, but cheerful generosity appears to be the New Testament standard. When I was in my mid-20s, I thought I was going to give some of this a test. I was a fairly new Christian. I'd been working for not that long after college. I remember I was making $15,000 a year. And I thought, this coming year, I'm going to give $300 a month. Now, $300 a month may not seem much to you now, but when you're making $15,000 a year, that was a lot of money. That basically was taking what I made 1 week a month before taxes and giving it away. And so I went a year. I did a year at that. And then came my next raise. It was actually at the end of that year. A merit review and a raise. And I could not believe the raise I got. It was 20% at a time when people weren't getting 20%. This wasn't before inflation really took off. It was before that. In fact, for the only time in my life, my manager said, please don't tell anybody in the company what your raise is. And I knew why they said that, because other people started crabbing. You gave that guy 20%? And you're giving me this? Hey, that was the year that I did $300 a month on my $15,000 a year salary. I don't know if I've ever told this to anybody except my wife, how this went down, but that's how it went down. And all credit to God. People started looking at me probably better than they ought to, having some divine influence in there. So that's all right. The windows of heaven. That's what it says. All right. The final challenge to God that we're going to cover. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And they're asking, does it really pay to obey the covenant? And the answer is, I'll let you decide for yourself based on the following verses. If it pays to follow the covenant. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. There is definitely a distinction. There's definitely a difference. And he talks about in this passage a book of remembrance. God keeps track of the faithful. And I would exhort you, make sure you're in that book. That book of remembrance. All right, we've got to wrap it up here. Some takeaways for this final spiritual house cleaning before the celebration of the resurrection. Number one, believe in God's love for you. You and I have to start there. We can't get too distracted by the words of thunder from these prophets of old or from anybody today. He has loved you and I, and he doesn't change. And we have to sit there. We have to make our home there. Let everything that happens to us happen in that context. That's where we have to live as life swirls on. Number two, give him your best. Don't give to him what's inferior of your time, your energy, and money. Don't give him blemished offerings, begrudging offerings. Give him what's valuable. Number three, keep your covenant with him. It really is worth keeping the covenant. He does take note. Be a covenant keeper and the covenant of marriage. In our society, marriage is getting hammered. Marriage got hammered a number of decades ago when every state in our union went to no-fault divorce. We remove the idea of a holy covenant before God that shouldn't be broken. With no-fault divorce laws, you can get divorced for any or no reason. The idea of a holy covenant is is largely absent from our society. We can't live like that. We've got to be countercultural. Don't think like that. What God has joined together, don't let anybody separate. And number four, believe in the holy messenger that he sent, his very own son. Believe in him and follow him all the days of your life. You know, we just went by St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick had a prayer. There's several versions of it out, and I'll read you one of them. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. I arise today through the mighty strength of the Lord of creation. Let's live like that. Please rise. Oh, Lord. Save us, O Lord. Lord, save. Hosanna. Lord, during this last week of Lent, send your Spirit upon us for any final spiritual house cleaning that we need. Give us the gift of repentance. And fill us with faith, O Lord. We put our faith and trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.